My text is in verse 29 of this chapter of Luke, and I will range a little bit around that verse before and after, but I want to take verse 29 as my starting point. The old man Simeon says, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word." This man is old because he's facing death. He's speaking about death, and he's speaking about the fact that the Lord had said to him, and we'll come to that in a moment or two, the Lord had said to him that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. When you see that word Christ, it is the Greek, of the Hebrew word Messiah. So he was promised that he would not die before he had seen the Messiah. Now, the verse is a statement, not a request. When you read it and look at it, it looks as if he's saying, "Now allow me to depart in peace, because mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Looks as if it's a request, but in the original, it is actually a statement. He's saying, "Now you are, Lord, you are allowing me to leave this world." And we're leaving this world in peace, he says, according to thy word, because mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And that is a remarkable statement. And it's remarkable for this reason. It's an old man, and he's making a statement about a child less than 6 weeks old, just 40 days old. And he's looking at that child, he has the child in his arms, and he says, "I see thy salvation." So the first thing that we are going to see here is this. Simeon, the old man, saw something in that child that few others saw. There's certainly another person in the passage further on down that saw something remarkable in the child. That's a lady called Anna. She was either 84 years old, or she had been widowed for 84 years, so she could have been over 100 years old. She saw something remarkable in the child, because after she had seen him, she spoke of him, the Bible tells us, to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So she saw something remarkable in the child, and Simeon saw something remarkable in the child, for he says of a child of just under 6 weeks old, "This is my salvation. This is my hope for eternity. I was promised I would see him before I died. Now I have seen him, and now, with my trust in him, I can leave this world in peace. The Lord's allowing me to leave this world in peace." I say it's a remarkable statement because the child came from a poor home. In the reading of the offering that was made by Mary at the time of her purification, she brought, it doesn't specify exactly, but the offering is mentioned, two turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, if you were middle class or upper class, you brought a lamb and either a dove or a pigeon. But it was specified in Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 8 that if you were poor, if you couldn't afford a lamb, you were to bring two doves or two young pigeons. So this is a child from a poor home. Just get that into your mind. A child from a poor home, and the old man Simeon says, "I see in him the one who will save my soul from sin." And if I may make a little aside here, that is an encouragement. Christ didn't come, when he came into this world, he didn't come into a palace. He came into a poor home. And that means something to us. It means he is accessible to all. He's accessible to the poorest. He's accessible to those who are what we might call middle class. And he's accessible to the upper class. So he's not out of anyone's reach. We may come to him no matter who we are, no matter how lowly in station in life we are, we may come to Jesus Christ. But then do remember something more. This child of just under 6 weeks old, and we're speaking, we might say, humanly speaking here, he could have been dropped. This is an old man holding a child. And if you've ever held a little child of 6 weeks old in your arms, the child might wriggle about. An old man, his limbs could be trembling, and he could drop the child. So humanly speaking, he could drop the child. He could do some serious harm to it. Then humanly speaking, and we know that this isn't going to happen, but humanly speaking, and this is what the outside world might see, humanly speaking, the child could die of disease, or could die of an accident, or the child could be murdered. After all, it was the design of Herod to murder him. He killed many, many little boys up to 2 years old in order to include Christ in that number and in order to bring an end to his life. So you look at that and you see, here's an old man, he's about to die, and he says, my confidence is placed in this child from a poor home, this child that could be dropped by me, this child that could die of disease or of an accident, this child that could be murdered. My confidence, my whole confidence for eternity is placed in him. And then add something more to the picture, and that is that this child was considered the product of an immoral liaison. Joseph at first thought, when he discovered that Mary was expecting a child, that she had been unfaithful to her vow to him that she would marry him and keep herself pure for him. He thought that. And the Bible says he was minded to put her away privily or privately. He wasn't going to disgrace her openly. He was not going to marry her until God sent an angel to intervene and to say, Mary has not been guilty of immoral behavior. But that tag attached to Christ. And in John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 41, we find the Jews in scornful mood, and they say to Christ, we be not born of fornication. They were really implying something there. They were saying, you were. You were born out of an illegitimate relationship between your mother and some person. And do you know that that rumor, that lie, has persisted down through the years? There was a prominent man in the World Council of Churches, Dr. Niels Fehr, and he said that Christ was the son of a German soldier. And then more recent times than that even, and that's not that long ago, an historian in the religious studies department of the University of North Carolina, by the name of James Tabor, made this emphatic statement, Jesus had a human father. And he managed to dig through, I suppose, what you might call the archives of history. And he found a man called Celsus. And this man claimed that Christ was the son of a Roman soldier called Pantara. Isn't it funny that you could research for 40 years and you could find one clearly an unreliable witness and cite him? And you can ignore Matthew. Matthew tells us he was virgin born. You can ignore Luke, who says that that holy thing was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin. You can ignore the Gospel of Mark, which starts with this statement, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Not the son of Pantara, not the son of a German or a Roman soldier, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In John's Gospel, we find that there was a controversy when Christ said, I and my Father are one, and when he said, my Father worketh hitherto and I work, they said, that's blasphemous. You're making yourself equal with God. You're claiming to be the Son of God, and you're claiming to be the equal of God. And Christ never denied it, he justified it. And then we have the Apostle Paul, one that had bitterly opposed Christ in earlier times, And the Apostle Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So you get an unreliable witness, clearly an enemy of Jesus Christ, an unbeliever, and he says he's a son of Pantara. He's a son of a Roman soldier. You get Dr. Nels Fehr saying he's the son of a German soldier, and you ignore the evidence of the Word of God, men who were independent witnesses, but who had a united testimony to the deity of Christ, to the fact that Christ did not have a human father, that he was conceived by the power of the Spirit of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. I believe that Simeon, he saw something remarkable in that child. And he says, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He looks upon that child that he holds in his arms. And he says, there's my salvation. That's what I was promised. I was promised I would see the Messiah before I died. And there he is. And when he calls him his salvation, he's speaking of one who saves from sin, one who saves from Satan, one who saves from hell. And it's all part of God's plan. Simeon can see that. He says, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. Here is what God has planned for me, my salvation. Here is the child that will grow to manhood, the child that will deal with the problem that I have, the problem of my sin, the problem of my future. And with him as my Savior, I can die in peace and know that I am bound for heaven. John Newton put it well in that hymn that we sing. It's not an easy hymn to sing. We find some hymns, for some reason or other, hard to sing, not because of the theology, but because we're not the best singers in the world, I suppose. And it says, what think ye of Christ as the test to try both your state and your scheme? You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. And isn't that true? If you're wrong about Christ, if he's just a mere man, even the greatest of men, if he's just higher than the angels, but he's not God, then he cannot save from sin. And this salvation that is found in Christ is set out before the eyes of all men. You come with that gospel, you present that gospel, you see, it's worthy, as Paul put it later, of all acceptation. Here is a gospel that is capable of saving people from every age of history, capable of saving people from every rank of society, capable of saving people of every language and of every nation. That's why in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, we are told of that multitude that no man can number, of every kindred, nation, people, and tongue, people of every color, people of every known language, people from all across the world. And one day, all that multitude assembled, and every one of them, saved because of this child that Simeon is holding in his arms. I can depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. I hope it's so with you. I hope that you're trusting in that one that came, that was born of the Virgin, that lived that spotless life and died for sinners upon the cross. Now, there's a second point I want to make, and that is that Simeon's estimate of that little child was of one who was far above all mankind, because he tells us in verse 32 that he's a light to lighten the Gentiles. And then notice this, and the glory of thy people Israel. So what's he saying there? We'll come to the Gentiles in a moment, but when he says the glory of thy people Israel, he's really saying this is the greatest of the whole nation. This is the greatest. And that is a very powerful statement. Remember what the Jews thought of Abraham. Abraham was the father of the nation. The Jews could say to Christ on one occasion, "We be Abraham's seed." In other words, we're the offspring of Abraham. We're descended from Abraham. Some people like to trace their genealogy. I don't, I must admit. But some people do. Do you know what you'll find? Go far enough back down one line, you'll discover you're descended from royalty. And then go far enough down another line, you'll discover you're descended from some criminal that maybe spent many years in jail. You see, God hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. So we're all interconnected. We're all related. We're very distant cousins, I know, but we're all related. Well, the Jews, their proud boast was, we're descended from Abraham. Here is a statement by old Simeon, and he says, this is the glory of the nation. It's not Abraham. Here is one who's greater than Abraham. And then he's greater than Moses, the lawgiver, greater than Aaron, the first high priest, greater than David, the man after God's own heart, the great king, the champion, the warrior who defeated Goliath, the man that was loved by the nation, Solomon his son, the most glorious of kings because of the splendor of his kingdom, Elijah, the great prophet, the man who could stop the rain, the man who could bring the rain back again through his praying after 3.5 years, the man who confounded the prophets of Baal and who brought fire upon that sacrifice on Mount Carmel, greater than Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all of the prophets. The Jews in John 8:53 asked Christ, "Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead?" And they finished the statement by saying, "Whom makest thou thyself?" In other words, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? The problem was, who did they think they were? Who did they think they were? Questioning the Son of God. Questioning one who performed mighty miracles. The Jews, many of them, were determined not to see the truth. When the blind man, who was over 40 years old and had been blind from birth, had his eyes opened, they kept interrogating him, and they tried to convince him that Christ was a sinner. And we don't know where he comes from. And he said, here's a wonderful thing. You don't know where he's from, but he's opened the eyes of one that was born blind. And since the beginning of the world, it's never been heard of like that. Nobody has ever done that. And they were determined to oppose him and to resist him and to decry him. And here you have it in that statement. Who makest thou thyself? Who do you think you are? How dare anybody question Christ? How dare anybody? And isn't it awful today when you hear people taking the name of Christ in vain? It's a horrible thing. I was travelling one day in the train. It was crowded. There was a girl sitting opposite me. And she took the name of the Lord in vain. And I said to her, "Excuse me, that's the Lord's name that you just used. And you took it in vain." And oh, she said, "Oh," that was all I got from her. But she didn't do it again. At least while I was on the train, she didn't do it again. It's horrible. It grates upon you. This is the Lord of glory, King of kings, Lord of lords. And Simeon was right. He just saw him as a little baby. And he said, "This is my salvation. And by trusting in him, I can really rejoice that I am able to die and to leave this world in peace." And then we discover something more in this passage, and I am watching my time here, but Christ is the one who places a dividing line between people and separates those who are bound for heaven and those who are bound for hell. Later on, Simeon says, "This child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel." He says, "This child set for the fall of many, the rising." And it doesn't have to be translated again. It can be the rising up of many in Israel. And that is what the Lord does. Many are brought down because they turn against him. They hold fast to their own ways. They hold fast, in many cases, to their own religion. It may be a religion of good works. It may be a false religion, such as the Muslims espouse and the Hindus espouse and all other people who reject Christ espouse. It may be the atheists rejecting him. And there they are in an exalted place. And they think they are superior and they think we're fools. And they say, oh, you poor simpletons. You believe in someone who died? You believe in someone whose blood can cleanse from sin? What sort of a religion is that? You know, when I was saved in 1966, a friend of mine took me to hear Pastor Willie Mullen and Dr. Paisley on the same night. I wasn't saved. I remember listening to Pastor Mullen, and he spoke about the blood of Christ cleansing from sin. And I said to my friend, how? How could the blood of one person save a whole lot of people? You see, I couldn't see it. And there I was in my sin, hadn't realized the greatness of Christ, hadn't realized he's God as well as man, that his blood is infinitely precious and infinitely powerful. Hadn't grasped that at that time. Had I continued in that, I would have been brought down. I'd have been brought down into hell itself. But then there's the raising up of many through Christ. And Christ raises, as it tells us, the poor and the beggar, lifts them out of the dust, lifts them out of the dunghill. There they are in the filth of their sin, and the Lord saves them. Think of the demoniac of Gadara among the tombs. No interest in God, naked, demented, a terror to the district. And Christ went across the sea, and Christ rescued him. He delivered him. The man was found sitting, probably hadn't sat for months, couldn't sit down, so demented, seated, clothed in his right mind. And his great desire now was to be with Christ. Let me go with you. Let me be with you. Christ said, go home. Tell thy friends what great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And he went out and he began to blaze abroad in Decapolis. That's a city of 10 cities, really. Or at least it's the place of 10 towns gathered into one city. He blazed abroad what Jesus had done for his soul and how he had saved him from his sins. And we could go on. We could mention many others. The woman at the well. We could mention right up to the present time those who have been sunken deep in sin and have been wonderfully rescued and saved. I watched a testimony the other night on the computer of a man who came from the same neck of the woods that I came from. And this man was saved through, through the influence of a Roman Catholic girlfriend. He had gone with her to the chapel, and he was disgusted when he saw a man who reeked of drink going up to take the wafer. And she said to him, you've come with me to the Roman Catholic Church. I want to go to a Protestant church. And in Bundoran, they went along to the Methodist church where there was a faith mission conference. And the man from Scotland who was preaching at that conference spoke about a young Roman Catholic girl that a few days earlier he had led to Christ. And when he spoke of that girl, the circumstances seemed to be identical to that Roman Catholic girl in the church. And that night, during the night, she got saved. And the next morning, not knowing what had happened to his girlfriend, that man met with his uncle, and I knew his uncle well. He met with his uncle, a very godly man, and he got right with God. And later he joined the police, and then the Lord called him into full-time service for him. He lifts He lifts people out of the dunghill of sin. And the touchstone, what tests us, whether we're bound for heaven or bound for hell, is Jesus Christ. This child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. And then Simeon speaks of his sufferings. He says to Mary, a sword shall pierce thy own soul also. That happened essentially. It happened at other times, but it happened essentially in its greatest force when Mary looked and there was Jesus Christ, her son, hanging upon the cross. Indeed, Christ looked upon Mary and he said to her, "Woman, behold thy son." He wasn't saying, "Look at me," actually. That's the first thought you would have. But he actually was pointing to John, the beloved. For the next thing he said was, "Son, behold thy mother." And John took her away from the horror. He took her away from the heartbreak. Perhaps it would have been too much for her. The Bible says he took her to his own home from that hour. He took her home and treated her like she had been his mother. Because a sword had pierced her soul. She was heartbroken. And what Simeon's telling us here is this. This child has to suffer. This child has to die. There's to be the horror of Gethsemane, the agony of the cross, the darkness, and the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All culminating in the completion of the work when he was able to say, it is finished. Now, my time is almost gone. I have other points I wanted to make, but I'll very briefly mention them to you. You say, how did Simeon acquire this knowledge? How did he acquire it? Well, if you were following the reading, three times over, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. The Holy Ghost was upon him. He came by the Spirit into the temple. It was revealed unto him by the Spirit that he should not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God. And the Holy Spirit is a person, not an influence, not a thing. I like that little book by Mr. Ramsbottom. I think I haven't got it anymore. But it's called Bible Doctrines Explained for Children. Lots of people don't read theology. They should read that. It's for children. But so many are childish in their understanding. And Mr. Ramsbottom describes what was called in days gone by an idiot. We call people idiots today, but not in the way that they did. And this was an idiot boy who was dying. And he was trusting in Christ. And before he died, he said, "What do I see? What do I see? I see one, and the one is three. Three in one, and one in three, and all the three are all for me." What a beautiful statement. There was no idiot. There was a boy who trusted in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Spirit revealed Christ to Simeon. And how does he reveal Christ to us? Well, he's the author of Scripture. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, 2 Peter 1 and verse 21. God reveals Christ through the Scripture, through the preaching of this word. He shows us this most wonderful and glorious person. And we may receive the Spirit of God if we ask God for him. Luke 11 and verse 13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And this book that is inspired by the Spirit of God, it's full of Christ. Christ is at the center of this book. This book shows us Christ as the one who is the answer to our deepest needs. And the deepest need we have is to be saved from our sins. And Christ is the Savior. It's in this book that we read the words of Christ. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." I say, read the word. Ask God for the Spirit's help. As you read the word, obey the word, meditate upon it. And then this last Very brief thought. Simeon's knowledge of Christ prepared him for death. He says, "Now, having seen the Lord's Christ, I'm ready to die." David had a similar thought in words I quoted this morning. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou," that child that was held in Simeon's arms, who grew to manhood, but who was from everlasting and is to everlasting, "thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And he concludes by saying, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I ask you this, do you know him? Do you know him well enough? That's a good question. Do you know him well enough? We don't want you to have a vague knowledge of Christ. I hope so knowledge. I hope I know him. I hope he's my Savior. I hope it will be well at the last. No, do you know him well enough? Well enough to feel secure about death. Well enough to stand up for him, to kneel your colours to the mast and let the world know to whom you belong. If not, you need to repent. You need to receive him as your Savior. And I invite you, if you're not saved, to come to him. The last invitation in the Bible has the word "come" 3 times over. It says, "Come, come, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Taste and see the Lord is good. If you're his, rejoice. He's the same Savior as the one who saved Simeon. And Simeon has been in heaven with him for 2,000 years. If you're saved, rejoice and give yourself completely to him and seek by his grace to walk in his ways.